Well, it's good to be here presenting God's Word to you. One of these days, I'm going to be doing this every week. I don't know what that's going to be like. Bob, how many sermons you got under your belt? 40 years worth, you know? Hundreds. But we are continuing in a series through the fruit of the Spirit, and this week we are looking at the ninth in the list, self-control. And as you know, it's titled The Root of the Fruit, because we're looking at how the fruit of the Spirit didn't just pop up in the New Testament, but it's evident in the Old Testament as well. And so we'll spend some time looking at self-control as we see it in the Old Testament. Also, a root of the fruit is love. All of the fruit grows up out of love. Love is the foundation of it all. And the third root of the fruit is Christ. We can't bear any of the fruit unless we are in the vine that is Christ, who nourishes us, the branches. And so we will also be seeing how Christ is an example for us of self-control. Self-control is, in a nutshell, restraining the sinful nature that we all have in us by the power of the Spirit. That is self-control. And self-control comes at the end of this list of the fruit. You know, it begins with love, which is like the foundation, and then he goes through love, joy, peace, and he gets to the end of this list, and it's self-control. And I think that's appropriate because self-control is necessary for us to exhibit any of this fruit. Self-control is necessary for any of for us to put aside any of the negative things that we might do instead of bearing fruit. And so it's a very important part of the whole thing. Now when we look, I forgot to pray. I should pray. Lord, we thank you for this day of worship and for bringing us your word. And I am just a sinful man up here spouting off words, and I pray, Lord, it's not my wisdom that is spoken, but your wisdom, because it's rooted in your word. I pray that the wrong things that I say would be forgotten, and that the truth would be taking root in the hearts of your people by the power of your Spirit. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So, when we look in the Hebrew, there's three different words that are used for this concept of self-control. And the first one is means to restrain oneself. And that's how it's most often translated in the ESV as restrain. One place in Genesis 43, you remember Joseph, when his brothers were coming and they didn't know who he was, and he was on the verge of tears and weeping, and he went into the other room to restrain himself or control himself, to get his emotions in check. And that's one of the flavors of this word that we see in the Hebrew. It's having your emotions in check. And isn't that important when we're talking about self-control? Because a lot of this gets back to our emotions and losing control, letting our emotions take over. Also, this restraining from wrath. In Esther, chapter 5, we have Haman. Haman's the bad guy in Esther. Mordecai is like the hero. And Haman hates Mordecai, and he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai just makes him full of wrath. But it says that Haman restrains himself. He has this self-control. Of course, he works out an evil plot against Mordecai anyway, so that doesn't last long. But in the moment, he is able to restrain himself. Also, we see the Lord restraining himself from impatience in Isaiah 42, where it says, "Long time I've held my peace, I've kept still, restrained myself. But now I will cry out like woman in labor. I will gasp and pant." And so there's a sense of the Lord waiting for the right time. He's restraining himself from pouring out the blessing that he has planned for the people. And he's waiting for just the right time. So he's restraining himself. And also in Isaiah, another place that is Isaiah pleading with the Lord. Lord, I know you're a God of justice, a God of mercy, and that's not happening. You have to do this. Won't you do this? Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? And so again, it's this idea of restraining. Another word we see in the Old Testament is matzar, and I have ruah there too, which is the soul or the spirit. And so matzar ruah is control over the spirit. And in Proverbs 25, verse 28, it says, "A man without self-control, that matzar ruah, is like a city broken into and left without walls." A city, you have to pause after reading a proverb, right? You have to pause for a second. Ponder that. How is self-control like a city broken into and left without walls? Imagine if a person had no self-control at all. Anything that came at them would have just free reign over them. They would be totally out of control. They would be totally defenseless against anything that came upon them. And so self-control are like strong walls around you that enable you to stand up against all of the things that come against you and want you to lose control, right? Having the self-control is a protection against you or for you. Also, another word is mashal. And sometimes it's also paired with ruah, mashal ruah, and that's ruling. Instead of controlling control over the spirit, it's rule over the spirit, like we see in Proverbs 16. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Okay, so, I mean, that's obvious. Self-control is necessary so we don't give in to angry emotions that we have. Give in to losing our tempers. In Genesis 4:7, we see this also, and this is with Cain and Abel. And Cain brings an offering, and we're going to talk about this in depth in just a moment. But the Lord is not pleased with it. And so the Lord tells him that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must mashal over it. You must rule over it. Okay? And so we see self-control evident in the Old Testament. And I do want us to go to Genesis chapter 4 and look at in some detail this passage about Cain and how he handles self-control. Or doesn't. Some of us know this story about Cain and Abel. All right, so we're going to read in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read the first 16 verses. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.
and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we see here in the beginning that Cain is a worker of the field. Abel keeps flocks. And at this time, they bring an offering to the Lord. But something was wrong with Cain's offering. Something was not right. Why did God have no regard for Cain's offering? In verses 4 and 5, let me read them again. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. So the text is not explicitly clear about what is wrong with Cain's offering. One of the ideas is that it wasn't a blood sacrifice. We know that in the Mosaic law, the shedding of blood, even before that, the shedding of blood was for the remission of sin, the forgiveness of sins. And so perhaps since Abel shed blood, his offering is acceptable. And since Cain did not, then his was not. But I don't think that's the case here. What we have is not a sin offering. Abel is bringing before the Lord the firstborn of his flock. This was a first fruits offering. And later on, centuries later in the Mosaic Code, we read about the firstborn of the flock. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But there's also a grain for those who have the produce. There's also a bringing of the first of the fruit of the ground. Okay? But notice, interestingly, that it says Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. So he is bringing the firstborn. But it doesn't say that about Cain, that it's the first fruits. It just says Cain brought to the Lord an offering. So maybe it wasn't the first fruits. That could possibly be what the issue is as well. The first fruits was, you know, the very first fruit, the very first growth. And one of the things about giving the first, you know, letting the Lord have the first, letting him have it first, you know, giving him the honor. He's the one who blessed you with what you have, and so you give the first back to him, right? It's honoring him, recognizing him as the one who gave it to you and your reliance upon him. So maybe it wasn't the first fruits. Maybe he, you know, enjoyed his fruit first himself, and then later on kind of as a, oh, we all Abel's over here offering, so maybe I should do it too, you know. Also, maybe it was not without blemish. The Mosaic Code also makes it very clear that an offering to the Lord needs to be without blemish. You don't want to bring to the Lord your crippled animal as an offering, right? That's like cheating. You're supposed to bring your best, right? And so maybe Cain brought fruit that he couldn't use. Maybe it had been destroyed in some way or rotted or was infested with something, and maybe he was bringing that to the Lord. You know, it wasn't really an offering from his heart. He was just going through the motions. Or perhaps it wasn't costly. In the Mosaic Code, when it talks about the firstborn of your herd, you're not supposed to have gotten any wealth out of it. You didn't work the animal first. You didn't shear it for wool. You didn't milk it for, you didn't get anything out of it. It was given to the Lord completely, right? And so maybe it wasn't a costly offering to the Lord. Maybe it was just a little bit of Cain's great bounty that the Lord may have given him. Maybe it was just a little pittance that he is offering. And so we don't really know.
Again, the text is not explicit here. It could be any of these, none of these, something we're not thinking about. But whatever it was, there was something wrong in Cain's heart, right? Because it says, notice in verse 5, it says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So it's not just the offering that God isn't having regard for. He is refusing to look at Cain's offering, but also Cain himself. He has no regard for Cain himself. So there's something going on in Cain's heart, right? And, you know, that's wrapped up in how Cain brought the offering itself, whatever was wrong with that. But we see in Deuteronomy 26 that behind our offerings to the Lord is, you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. Right? An offering to the Lord's two things. One, it's rejoicing for the abundance God has given you. Like I mentioned a second ago, you know, when you bring an offering, when you tithe your 10% of all your gifts and income to the Lord, you know, we're doing the same thing. We are thanking God for his wonderful gift to us and how he is continually blessing him. We're just giving back that to him, and it's thanksgiving. That's the first thing. The second thing is trust. We're putting our trust in him. In Deuteronomy 15, it says, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So there's this looking to the future as well. And that's the second thing. When it's hard to pay the bills and we're not sure how we're going to make it, and yet we give 10%, we're not only thanking God for what he's already given us, but we're saying, Lord, I trust you. You're the one who gave this to me. I trust you to continue to give to me. And that's what it's saying here. God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. And so that's the twofold part of bringing an offering. When you tithe from, you know, your income, that's what you're doing. You're saying, thank you, God, and I trust that you're going to keep blessing me and that everything's going to be okay. That is not in Cain's heart here. And in Proverbs 21:27, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Cain, for whatever reason, is bringing this offering, going through the motions. It's not touching his heart at all. He's not thankful to the Lord. He's not looking to the Lord to sustain him. It's an evil offering that he is bringing. And Cain's mentioned in the New Testament a couple of times. In Jude 1, it says, they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. You know, Cain may have been, his motivation may have been to, you know, try and seek the Lord's favor with his offering, but it wasn't in his heart. He didn't have true faith in the Lord. And in Hebrews 11, during that chapter of all of the men of faith, it mentions Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And so here again, we see that Cain was said to be unrighteous by the Lord for not bringing a proper gift. Now, what does the Lord do with this? Well, we see that Cain is angry in verse 5. You know, he is angry, his face fell. And then the Lord begins to speak to him. And this is an opportunity for growth for Cain. Okay? He's done a wrong thing. The Lord could wipe any of us out at any moment, right? For being sinful, doing dumb stuff. Cain has done something bad here. The Lord could wipe him out, but no. It's an opportunity for growth for Cain. And the Lord instructs him. Okay? Let me read verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?
If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Okay, so he's done something wrong, and the Lord has come to him to say, okay, you can still make this right. Okay, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, you know, he's saying, look at what you're doing. Are you doing right? Are you doing wrong? What is going on in your heart? Can you be humble here and repent? Okay? If you don't, and here's where the self-control comes in. Cain is angry because he's been found out. You know, the Lord found him out. You know, it wasn't a secret to him. He knows everything that's going on. He knows all of our thoughts before we even think them. But, you know, Cain knows he's found out. His heart's not in this, and he's angry. And the Lord here is in his face saying, repent, be humble. Are you doing well? Are you not? And if you do well, you'll be accepted. I'll accept you. But if you do not, sin is crouching at the door. And the imagery is of an animal ready to pounce. Sin, crouching at the door. It's right there. It's about to pounce upon you in this moment. But you have to rule over it. Don't let it pounce. Now, there's a similar passage in 1 Peter 5. You know, be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? It's the same concept here. So what is going on in Cain's heart? Well, he has a sinful nature. He has a sinful nature because of the fall. That sinful nature has been passed down through the generations, and every single one of us has this sinful nature, this desire to do the wrong things. In Romans 1, Paul talks about this sinful nature when he's describing just mankind and its hatred of God. And one portion of it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And then later on in Romans 7, Paul's talking about this fight. And he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is the state that we are in. We have this sinful nature in us, even as redeemed believers, that we're constantly fighting against. It's always there, trying to lead us away from godliness. And so Cain just gives in. He just gives in. And the consequences of sin, he goes out in verse 8 and he murders his brother. His hatred was not only toward God, but also at Abel. Envy toward Abel, that the Lord had accepted him. And so the sin that was, I guess I could say smaller, is growing and building, and it's spreading out. And as we let sin in, as we let it do its way, you know, have its way with us, it becomes bigger and bolder and stronger, and we lose control, and it's harder and harder to rein it back in. You know, the punishment that the Lord doles out is interesting. In verse 11, the Lord The Lord says, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." How appropriate. You know, the blood that he shed spilled out onto the ground, and so now the ground, which is Cain's livelihood, what he has spent his life doing, is raising crops, and now the ground will no longer yield for him. And not only that, but separation from God. He is sent out away from the Lord's presence, very similarly to how Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. So now he is sent out from them away again. And since the ground will no longer yield crops for him, he is a wanderer. It says that he goes, at the last verse we read, he goes to the land of Nod, which means wandering. And he is out there. He's a hunter and gatherer now. That's his life, wandering from place to place. The same thing happens to us when we give in and do not exercise self-control. When we give in to sin again and again and again, we drive ourselves away from the Lord. We build up these walls between us and Him as we do not exercise self-control. In Proverbs 15, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." But you know, even still, the Lord shows grace toward Cain, this evil man, Cain. He shows grace because what is Cain's worry? Cain is worried that he'll be killed. And the Lord says, "Well, you know, I'll put a mark on you so you won't be killed." You know, he extends this little bit of grace to Cain. He didn't have to do that. He could have just wiped him out. He deserved it, right? But when we, as believers, are looking to God's grace, we don't get some little thing that is just for this life. We have eternal fellowship with the Father. I love Psalm 51. It's such a great psalm about forgiveness and God's grace. And a couple verses in there. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And that's what we need, right? When we have given in, when we've lost self-control, when we're coming back to the Lord, that's our prayer. That's our crying out to the Lord. "Create in me a clean heart. Don't cast me away from your presence. But bring me back. Bring me back." You know, I think about Jesus and self-control. I always kind of giggle to myself sometimes when I'm reading through the Gospels. And we get to verses like Luke 9, verse 41, where it says, "Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" He wasn't laughing when he said it, right? But what would it be like to be a holy, perfect, sinless, divine creator walking in the filth? You know? Walking among sinful mankind and just hearing them saying things, lying, petty quarrels, total self-absorption constantly, day in and day out. It would get to you very quickly. But the self-control of Christ, so patient, so understanding, always listening, always giving, always serving. You know, He's God. He can do that. I wasn't supposed to cry at this part. That's later. But There are two really, really key parts in the scriptures where Christ is exercising self-control. We read one earlier, Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ. And at every point when he is tempted, what does Christ do? He quotes scripture. It is written. The scriptures are a powerful weapon that we have in maintaining self-control. When temptation comes, when we have fallen into some sin and we're trying to find our way out, whatever it is, we go to the scriptures and we find the passages that resonate with the Holy Spirit in us, and we memorize those and we have them ready at a moment's notice. And if you think that is silly, that you don't need to memorize scripture, that you don't need to have these verses ready to hand, then go here, Matthew 4. Jesus himself is using scripture to battle temptation. Who do you think you are? If you don't think scripture and memorizing scripture is going to help you, you have got to have these things ready and in your mind so that you can fight against the temptation. You've got to have it. And again, in the garden, I can never get through talking about this part. The garden is just crazy to me. But here he is, the God-man, hours, minutes away from the betrayer coming, and he's keeping it together with prayer. And he's coming to his Father in prayer. And it says he fell on the ground and prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he continued to pray. He asked the disciples to pray with him. So again, if you don't think you need prayer, who do you think you are? Jesus himself is here praying, seeking that strength so that he can maintain self-control to do what he was called to do. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 6 has that great passage from verses 10 through 20 about the armor, right? And he ends this passage about how to fight against evil and temptation and maintain self-control, and he ends it with the most important things, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit. We have got to be people of the Word and people of prayer if we want to be self-controlled. All right. I am basically out of time. But I need to go through a few of these verses on the back of the handout. We have this corruption in us that is the sinful nature. But we have this renewal that came to us when we received the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have that renewal, that regeneration, and the sanctification that is happening in us. Okay, and so with that, we fight. We fight, and we fight hard, and we keep fighting. And we have success. That's what sanctification is, as we are fighting against the old self, as we are striving to live and walk in the Spirit and exhibit this fruit, we are being sanctified. And that's the success. And we always look forward to the future reward, where we're headed and what we're hoping in. And so I'm just going to go real quickly through those things, right? First, the corruption that we mentioned, the sinful nature, the evilness of sin. We don't understand how evil sin is. We sugarcoat it, as Bob says a lot. You know, we sugarcoat it. We overlook it. We say, well, you know, it's okay. It's fine. No, it's not. It's evil. And it's so evil that, you know, it's death. And Paul uses death as an expression of how we are living in sin in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 4, Paul calls us to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt. Your old self is corrupt. It has deceitful desires. And instead be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You see, our minds are also corrupt. It's not just our bodies that are falling apart, but our minds are also corrupt. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what the new self is supposed to be like, righteous and holy, godly. And then be transformed. Okay, Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, our minds are just as messed up as our bodies. We have sinful thoughts, sinful thinking. We misjudge things. We misunderstand things. We misvalue things. Our priorities are messed up. All of that is going on when we are trying to decide what God wants us to do. And so we have to allow our minds to be renewed. And we have free will. God has enabled us by the renewal of our spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can fight. And we can win because He is working in us. Philippians 2, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You're not in this alone. God is working in you so that you can bring about good works for His pleasure. And we keep fighting. In Romans 7, Paul says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. We're at war. And that's constant. It doesn't let up. You're always on the front lines of the battle. You're always keeping watch. You're always, you know that sin is crouching at the door at any moment. You are constantly in battle and need to remain vigilant. And we do this every day. We take up our cross daily. Luke 9, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a dying to self that we do every single day so that we can live for Him, not for us. And the success comes, you know. We see the sanctification happening in our lives. I am much better today than I was 20 years ago. You know, I can see. I have better self-control. I am more loving. I have more patience. You know, I can look back and see how I was, and there's proof that the Lord is working in me and sanctifying me. And, you know, He gets the praise and the glory for that. But there's this reward out there that we look to. And we're in this fight and we're in this battle to get this reward. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's talking about athletes exercising self-control. Think about all the things athletes have to do to be good in their sport. The sacrifices they have to make. The exertion, the exercise, the diet, everything. Even mental training and everything that they do to excel, they exercise self-control. They have to have self-control to do all that. And Paul says they do it to receive a perishable wreath. You know, their reward, a medal, a trophy, fame, whatever it is, it's perishing. It's going away. We're in this fight for something that's imperishable. Something that lasts forever. And so that's an encouragement to us to keep fighting. Keep being about developing our self-control. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he encourages us, do not lose heart. It's hard. It's hard work. It never ends. Do not lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So keep fighting. It's working. He's working in us. And we know One of my favorite verses, Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will. He is going to bring his people to perfect completion. And in, you know, when he returns, all of this sin mess is going to be gone. And all we will do is live by the Spirit. All we will do is bear much fruit. And love is going to be everywhere. And Jesus will have no trouble walking among us. Let's pray, if I can. Lord, thank you for your word and the encouragement it is to us. And we do pray that you would continue to grow us, sanctify us, make us more and more like Christ. We want to be like him in our heart of hearts. And so help us to root out the evil and the sin that is in the old self so that we can replace it with the fruit of the Spirit and bring you much glory with our lives. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.